Again, Jules, great to be back here. You always know that the kingdom of God's on the move when people from Yorkshire come and serve people in Lancashire. So that's a really good sign. About the middle of last year, I started a little project of my own, which was to try to make sense of the Sermon on the Mount. And shortly after that, Harold sent me an email saying, "We're doing this series at Chapel on Sermon on the Mount, and is there do you have some dates or some passages you'd like to offer?" So I've offered one. I'm not quite sure how far you've got with this. I think I'm looking at the beginning of Matthew chapter 6. Fine, that's good. Okay, that's very helpful. So what I wanted to do was, beginning of Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is talking about, he's talking about giving in secret. He's actually talking a bit more about that. But before we get into that particular pool of blessing, if you'd like, I'd like to do a little bit of a run-up, just to see kind of how we get to that point. As I'm sure you've thought about as you've been going through this, the Sermon on the Mount is a sermon. It's not a collection of a number of disconnected individual sayings which happen to get thrown together because Matthew thought it would be convenient to lump them all together in a couple of chapters in his Gospel. I'm pretty convinced that Jesus, as he was travelling around, had a core block of teaching that he spoke again and again. If he got a crowd together, there was this block of teaching that he would like to go through. And I think that's why it's become so memorable, because so many people heard it and probably heard it more than once. If we look in Luke's Gospel, there's something similar. It's called there the Sermon on the Plain. It's not as if Luke and Matthew heard one sermon and tried to stick it in different places in their Gospel. I'm absolutely convinced Jesus took this material and he preached it again and again and again, maybe in slightly different forms. He might have used some and left other bits out. He would have added other bits around it. But there's a core teaching that Jesus would be repeating and that he would be sharing, because this is the core of what the kingdom is all about. So sensibly enough, he would want to say it more than once and to more than one group of people. So when we actually get to the Sermon on the Mount, some things have happened beforehand. John the Baptist has been arrested. And Matthew said when John was arrested, it's like a new phase opened up in Jesus' ministry. And he made his home base in Capernaum. So he's got a mission base. He starts to call some disciples together. So he's got a team who's working together. And then he carries on proclaiming the message that John was proclaiming. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And John and Jesus, their ministries overlap for a while. We'll read about that in John's Gospel. And now here's Jesus picking up the message that John preached, but he takes it a bit further. Because not only does he start preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it's on the doorstep, it's breaking in, he also starts to demonstrate the kingdom in ways that John never did. Jesus drew crowds and he baptized them, but also he starts engaging in a miraculous healing ministry. And at the end of Matthew chapter 4, we read Jesus was going all over Galilee, preaching in their synagogues, bringing the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. The news about him spread, no surprise there, throughout Syria. So they brought to him all who were afflicted, suffering from various diseases, pains, demon possession, epilepsy, the paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Get the picture? And when he saw the crowds, he went up the mountain and began to speak to his disciples. So here we have Jesus preaching, healing, crowds hear about him, the news spreads far and wide, people are coming together. And then when Jesus has got his crowd, he begins to teach. And he begins to teach them about the kingdom of God, what the kingdom of God is like, and how we fit into it. So I expect you've asked the question, what is the Sermon on the Mount? So I'll ask myself the same question, just so that we're all on the same page for this morning at any rate. So some people think the Sermon on the Mount, it's like it's a good philosophy of life. Talks about all kinds of good ways to behave, and maybe anybody could do it. You know, could you be an atheist and live out the Sermon on the Mount? Very interesting question. Don't think it is like that. Is the Sermon on the Mount Jesus' description of a lifestyle which is actually impossible to attain? Is he talking about a morality and a way of living which is just so far beyond any experience any human being could actually fulfill, that its purpose actually isn't that we fulfill it, but that we always strive to attain it. So that we'll always be gradually trying to become better people because we're trying to meet this unattainable standard. Don't think it's that either. Is it an unattainable standard so that we say, well, you know, we can never please God, so we need his grace? Well, we can never please God in the sense of being good enough for him to accept us. But I don't think that's what the Sermon on the Mount is about either. Actually, what Jesus is talking about here, he's talking about a way he actually does want people to live. He actually expects us to live this way. And you think, well, how is it possible that some of the things Jesus talks about are the way that he actually expects us to live? Well, if we actually understand what he's saying, it's perfectly possible. It's perfectly possible because of who he's talking to. He's talking to people who have, first of all, responded to the call to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the first place. See, the gospel isn't about trying to be good. It's not about having a series of criteria that you fulfill. It's about who you belong to. Who are you following? Who's boss? Somebody summarized the gospel like this: Jesus is Lord, what are you going to do about it? Quite like that. The Sermon on the Mount is a message to people who've responded to the call. And I have to remember what's happening in Jesus' ministry. We see it in his baptism. He's baptized, and then a voice comes from heaven, the Father from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." The Holy Spirit comes upon him in bodily form like a dove. It's like heaven is focused on Christ. God, the Holy Trinity, is focused on Jesus. God is invading earth in a way that's never been seen. And Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is at hand. Heaven is at hand. There's a connection to heaven, and it's just there. And once you make that connection, something new happens. Once that connection happens, you're plugged into the transforming, redeeming, energizing life of God. There's a new energy and a new life that comes into us. And it starts from the security of knowing that we are in the Father's family. I've just started a new job. I say this every time I come here, don't I? I've just started a new job. I've just started doing so. There we go. Here we go. So what am I doing now? You may have heard that the government is introducing the biggest welfare reform change since Beveridge. And if you haven't, you have now. And so we're going to introduce a new benefit called Universal Credit. So other benefits that you might have heard about, things like, or maybe not, but things like income support, job seekers allowance, incapacity benefit, employment support allowance, severe disablement allowance, they're all going. And some of them are on the way anyway. And we'll have this whizzy new benefit, Universal Credit. And the concept is great, and I shan't bore you with it. But it's a fundamental reform. Now, when you have a fundamental reform in government, you need something. You need something called an enabling power, which is an act of parliament. You're going to be experts in all kinds of things by the time the morning's finished, okay? So an act of parliament. An act of parliament. Parliament says we can give our ministers the power to do certain things. But the enabling power needs to come through parliament. And then that's your act of parliament. And the act says, well, this allows you to do certain things, like if you want to get universal credit, you must have less than a certain amount of money. But what that amount of money is doesn't go in the Act. The Act just says that ministers can decide what that amount is in case they want to change it. And then underneath the Act you get things called regulations, and the regulations are the detail. So the Act would say to get universal credit, there's a limit of the amount of money you can have in the bank. And then the regulations will say how much that is. So if at any future time a government wants to change that amount, it can do it because the power's there to do it, and it doesn't have to go back to Parliament and use our parliamentary time to change the Act. The entertaining things come when a government's tried to introduce regulations that the Act doesn't let them do, and then lawyers argue about it and it goes to judges, and it's all great fun. But that's the idea. You've got an enabling power and then you've got your regulations. And some people think Christianity works like that. In the Old Testament you had your enabling power, if you like, which was the Ten Commandments. This was the things that God said you had to do. And then underneath that you had the detail. And the teachers of the law and the Pharisees would give you the detail. So the law said, Sabbath is a day of rest. That's your act. And then you've got your detail, so that the Pharisees would say, well, that means you can only walk half a mile. Half a mile is fine, but if you walk any further, you've broken the Sabbath. And that's what they got into. And then you have these intricate details that you had to fulfill. So what it meant to be a good Jew, for example, was you fulfill these detailed regulations. And, you know, whether you related to God or not really wouldn't make too much difference, really. You could actually do everything in the regulations and be a good Jew, even if you weren't desperately Jewish. And some people take the same concept into Christianity. We've got this enabling power of the gospel. You've become a Christian. You're saved by grace. How are you going to live? You can live by law. No, don't think that's quite the idea. But that is the way some people think about Christianity. But you see, what Jesus is doing here, he's not setting up a new law. He's not saying the Old Testament said, these are the things you have to do to be a good Jew, so these are the things you have to do to be a good follower of God. Now, he's interested in the kind of people that kingdom people are. And if you are a kingdom person, then there are certain ways in which you will live that out. And Jesus addresses the implications of being a kingdom person, but also the possibilities. It's not just the responsibilities that you have, but what can happen as a result. The kind of transformed life you can live. And so he starts to get into issues that the scribes and the Pharisees really, really never got into at all. What kind of person is a kingdom person? Well, you know, starting place of this is in the Beatitudes. Who are the people who Jesus calls into his kingdom? Well, he calls people, you've been reading these, he calls people who are poor in spirit. Poor in spirit because they will inherit, or they're in the process of inheriting the kingdom of heaven. Mourners who God is comforting. He's calling people who are gentle or deferential or meek, whichever word you wanted to bat around with, they're inheriting the earth. Now there's this whole new relationship going on. People who Jesus picks out people. And I expect if he had a crowd in front of him, he may even picked out individuals. He might have picked out somebody and said, blessed is the deferential. He might pick out someone else and say, blessed is the man who hungers and thirsts after righteousness, because he'll be filled. I wouldn't be at all surprised if he actually did that. Use people to illustrate the points that he was making. Because he's saying, you're in. You're the kind of person who is in the kingdom. If you've responded to that message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom is for you. The kingdom is for you. And he picks out people who in their own communities and in their own society might be regarded as marginalised. Now, it's a bit like I was reading one book that was trying to make the point, and it said, blessed are the smelly. And you think, yeah, okay, I'm getting the point here. You know, who are the people who you think are out? And Jesus says, no, you're in. You're in because you've responded to the call. You're in because you've turned from your old way of life. You're in because you've connected to heaven. So that's the kind of person. That's the kind of person who is in the kingdom. And Jesus says, well, if you're that kind of person, then this is the kind of life that will flow out of being that kind of person. Before we get to chapter 6, Jesus illustrates different kinds of attitudes that flow out of the kind of people who are kingdom people. It's always intrigued me that Jesus is speaking to a society which is, I suppose the politest way to describe it might be semi-literate. What's the word I want? You can be uneducated but not unintelligent. You can be highly intelligent but just not educated. Being educated just means that your intelligence has been trained and focused in a particular direction. So Jesus is not talking to people who are, you know, stupid, to put it bluntly. They're not low IQ. They were just trained to think in a certain way. And in some respects, people in the ancient world had developed the way their mind works in ways that we don't. And one of it is the way they remembered things. So we don't have to remember anything in our society. You literally, I don't have to remember anything. I can put it all on my mobile phone and call it up. The only thing I have to remember is that I've got something on which I've recorded everything I need to remember. But in the ancient world, you didn't have that. You didn't have lots of paper floating around. So people developed ways of remembering information. And in fact, we actually got very, very adept at it. And some of the things that they did, you think, were absolutely astonishing, but they're not astonishing. You've just trained your mind to think in a certain way. And I'm reading through what Jesus is teaching at the beginning of Matthew chapter 5, and I think this just fits very, very nicely into a mnemonic. So I want to share one with you. Okay, your front door will never look the same again after this morning. I'd like you to imagine a house that you're familiar with. Could be where you live now, could be a house you'd like to go to, could be a house you grew up in. And in this house you'll need the following. You'll need two downstairs rooms, excluding the kitchen. So you want two downstairs rooms, you want a staircase, two bedrooms, bathroom, and a kitchen. And if that means, like in the house I'm thinking of, I have to drill a hole in my bathroom to get down to my kitchen, that's fine, doesn't matter. You've got a little route to go through, okay? You're all wondering where this is going. I can see that. Okay, the beginning of a Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says the Beatitudes. Blessed are these people. So I want you to imagine outside your front door is a crowd. In fact, it could be the whole of Mount Chapel. Don't worry, you won't be inviting them in all at once, but they're outside your front door. So there's a crowd of people. So here's Jesus saying, who is the kingdom for? Well, it's for people like this. People like you. Then I want you to walk up to your front door, and you notice actually that your front door is made of glass. So you can see yourself reflected in the mirror of the front door. And you notice two rather interesting things about yourself. The first is everything you're wearing is white. And the other thing is, you have an enormous salt pot sitting on the top of your head. Got that? You're probably thinking about everybody else with a salt pot on it, but you need the salt pot on your head. Okay. And over your door, there is a security lamp. Because at the beginning of this talk, this sermon, Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. So that's what you're carrying around with you. So open your front door. Thank you. And the next thing Jesus talks about is he talks about the comparison between righteousness in his kingdom and the scribes and the Pharisees. So this is the point at which, in your room, I want you to imagine a Pharisee. If the first person who comes to mind is someone else in this room, please find somebody else. Okay, I thought Pharisee, and I thought, who can I think of? And I thought of the Reverend Lovejoy from The Simpsons, okay? He'd make a good Pharisee. And the Reverend Lovejoy, in my room, is trying to clean his cassock, which is grey. Or his robes, whatever. And they're grey, and he's washing them like mad, but he can't get them any other colour other than grey. And he looks at you and says, that's a very nice white suit you're wearing. With a better American accent I can put on anyway. So Jesus here, and he says, this was the point, Jesus, he said that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. And what's the point of the teaching? Well, the point is, if your righteousness is about fulfilling rules and regulations, well, there's nobody better at it than a scribe or a Pharisee, but that's not the kind of righteousness Jesus is talking about. He's talking about a new quality of life. And that's not something you fulfill by ticking boxes or keeping rules. It's something which God gives to you. And he said, you can have that. It's a whole different way of living and a whole different way of thinking. I'm not going to go and re-preach all the sermons you've had up until now, but just remember that, okay? So you've gone through your front door, you are the salt of the earth, light of the world, your righteousness exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. And then you go to your second room, and the second thing Jesus was teaching about, or the next thing that Jesus was teaching about, he was teaching about anger as a basis for murder. He said, you know, if there's anger in your heart, that can overflow to all kinds of other very, very unpleasant things. But it's not the things that happen that Jesus was focusing on, it's the root of it. So he's talking about anger. And when I'm trying to think of an angry person, I think of the Incredible Hulk. expect to remember the Incredible Hulk, Bill Bixby, don't make me angry, you wouldn't like me when I'm angry. So I've got a picture of a person in my room, and I'm thinking as I'm going through my journey, this was the next thing Jesus taught about. And he said, kingdom people are people who know how to deal with anger. Because that is actually a basis for the next thing that he talks about. Okay, so you've gone through your two rooms so far. You've got your Pharisee, your angry person. If you'd like to go on your stairs. On the stairs, Jesus was talking about adultery. And I'm not being judgmental when I say this, because I will explain in just a moment. But when I think about that, I actually think of Bill Clinton. So I've got Bill Clinton on my stairwell. Only I've got Bill Clinton with only one eye and one hand. Because when Jesus was talking about adultery, he talked about this. He said, if your right eye causes you to sin, or your right hand causes you to sin, you might as well pluck them out or cut them off. And he's using very, very powerful imagery there to say, if you really do need to deal with a root issue so that there's no overflow into something of a very practical nature. And actually there's a, excuse me, almost a flow of thought here, that if you're someone who's dealt with anger, the kinds of issues that then lead towards lust and adultery are far less likely to happen. There's like a progression here. So here's Bill Clinton, and, you know, God bless him in his marriage, he's repented and he's sorted some things out, but he's paid a price for it. But there's a picture to remind me about the dangers of lust leading to adultery and what Jesus taught about it. Which then very naturally takes me into my first bedroom, which is the next thing Jesus talked about when he talked about divorce. Which isn't something I'm going to even start today, because it's not something you can talk about quickly, because it's quite a complex issue. But suffice to say, you know, in my bedroom there's Prince Charles, who's the most famous divorcee I could think of, who is reminding me what Jesus taught about divorce. But thinking about this idea of progression again, you know, if you've dealt with the issues in your heart that would lead to adultery, divorce isn't going to be an issue. There's a progression here in what Jesus is talking about. So here we go. This is what Jesus is talking about. You're the salt of the earth, the light of the world. Your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees. You're people who've dealt with anger, the issues that are the basis of adultery and divorce. And then I go to my second bedroom, because the next thing Jesus talked about was transparency and honesty in speech. And he talked about oaths. He says, don't swear oaths. Don't make promises. You don't need to. And when I think about that, I think of, you're going to find out all kinds of things about the kind of programs I watch, my interest. So I've got Jack Bauer in my second bedroom. Because whenever Jack Bauer says, I promise, you know he'll keep his word. But if he just says he'll do something and doesn't say, I promise, well, I can think of the episodes when, you know, when the bad guy says to him, you're not going to kill me today, are you, Jack? And Jack says, no. And before the end of the episode, never mind the end of the series, he shot the guy and threw him over a cliff. I didn't say, I promise. And that's actually the kind of thing Jesus is talking about. Is your word only of any value if you swear an oath? Or are you the kinds of people whose language is language people can trust? You don't have to embellish what you say. You don't have to reinforce it. There's a transparency and an honesty about you. Is that the kind of person that you are? Because that's what kingdom people are. Kingdom people don't have to swear oaths. Just what you let your yes be yes, your no be no. What you say is good enough, because your character and your integrity carries a weight behind it, which gives it value. So there's Jack Bauer in my second bedroom, and then I go into my bathroom, where Jesus' teaching takes us into revenge. And when I think revenge, you're wondering who's next, aren't you? Okay, it's Darth Maul. Darth Maul from The Phantom Menace. He only gets one line. Soon we will reveal ourselves to the Jedi. Soon we will have revenge. There you go. So here's the vengeful person. And Jesus' teaching is vengeance, forget about it. We're not into vengeance. We're not into getting even. We're into giving grace. That's what kingdom people are like. And then I need to get to my kitchen for the next person. And again, I'm going to have to cut a hole in my kitchen, in my bathroom to get to my kitchen. Because the next thing Jesus talked about was your enemies. Well, again, if your heart is a heart which has dealt with issues of revenge, you'll be far better placed to deal with your enemies. Now, when I think of enemies, I mean, your enemy is someone who is actively seeking to cause you difficulties or harm. And I don't know if you've got any people like that in your life. I'm not sure at the moment that I have. In the last 4 or 5 years, I can think of one person who would actually fulfil that criteria. But even now, as far as I know, that's not an issue. But there are people who come into our lives who have that attitude towards us. And Jesus teaches how we respond to enemies. And I'll just say that. You can read the passage and see what he says about it. And then the last thing, you need to just walk outside your back door. And outside your back door, there's nobody except you. And there's nobody but you, because the next thing Jesus talks about is something that happens in secret. So here's what he says. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of people to be seen by them. Otherwise, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. So whenever you give to the poor, don't sound the trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues or on the streets, to be applauded by people. I assure you, they've got their reward. But when you give to the poor, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, if Jesus is talking about the kind of people who are kingdom people, he's actually given us 7 ideas. He started with anger, and then he's talked about adultery, then he's talked about divorce, then he's talked about oath giving, he's talked about revenge, and he's talked about enemies. That's 6. So this will be the 7th. So I think this passage is actually a bit of a transition passage. It sort of looks back to the previous 6 kinds of issues Jesus was talking about, but it also looks forward, because he's talking about practicing your righteousness in front of people, and he talks about giving, and then he talks about fasting, and he talks about prayer. So it's like a link between the two. You're fascinated by this, aren't you? I am. I love it. Okay, but anyway, but what's Jesus talking about in this passage in particular? Well, he talks about giving, but really he's not talking about giving, because as with everything else, he's talking about the kind of people who are kingdom people. And the 2 words that strike me in this passage are the words when Jesus talks about hypocrites and when he talks about rewards. The word reward pops up 3 times in that passage. Now, Jesus used the word hypocrite, and he coined it in a new way. In the ancient world, a hypocrite was just an actor. And because acting was just worked in a slightly different way, if you have a troupe of actors and they had to perform more than one part, to show that they changed parts, they would put a mask over their face. And that was the hypocrite. In one sense, it was quite neutral, but Jesus came and gave he took the concept of an actor wearing a mask and he gave it a moral context. A bit like today we talk about prima donnas. I mean, a prima donna is just the lead singer in an opera, but it also has, oh, that's such a prima donna. I mean, this also is carries with it other kinds of senses that have been added to it. So when Jesus is talking about the hypocrite, he's using this image of an actor. And when he's talking about the kind of people who are kingdom people in this context, he's talking about you and your audience. Which audience do you play to? And what Jesus is saying to us here, kingdom people are people who play to an audience of one. We play to an audience of one. And yes, I did get that other book. It's not original. But that's the kind of people who are kingdom people. See, Jesus would know about actors. In the ancient world, there were plenty of theatres round about the place. In fact, near Nazareth, where Jesus grew up, there was a town called Sepphoris, where there was quite a famous theatre. And maybe Jesus worked there. He was a carpenter. He might have done some work there. Maybe he got taken out there for a family outing. Maybe all the kids in Nazareth had a school trip out. But the chances are Jesus had actually seen actors performing. He would have seen them on their stage. And where an actor gets his value from and his sense of self-worth and his affirmation is from the crowd. He wants the crowd to say, hey, you're brilliant. He wants the crowd to say, you're great. Come back. The the actor, the hypocrite, plays to the crowd. And Jesus uses an example, and he takes the attitude of the hypocrite, the actor, and he gives it this moral context. And this is what he said, and you can miss the power of this sometimes, but he says, when you give to the poor, don't sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be applauded by people. And this actually went on. I mean, let's just imagine it's a typical Saturday morning, and I've gone to the Trafford Centre with my two trumpeters. And sitting outside the Trafford Centre, there's a guy who's a bit down on his luck. And so I go to Cafe Nero, mind, and I buy him a coffee, extra large latte with an extra shot. So I come back to this guy and I say, trumpeters, would you please do your work? And so they sound their trumpets. So everybody stops to think, oh, what's going on? And I say, ladies and gentlemen, people of Greater Manchester, visitors from abroad, I'm sure there are many here, I would like you to take note. I'm taking this extra large cup of coffee, not McDonald's, Nero's, with an extra shot, though you can't see it, to give to this poor gentleman here as an example of my gracious beneficence to this poor individual man. Would everybody kindly notice I'm doing this purely for the glory of my God? Trumpeters, you may sound, you may applaud. People actually did that kind of thing. And Jesus said, what is the heart attitude to someone like that? They're playing to the crowd. And actually, even more frighteningly, he said, if the reward you want is the affirmation of the crowd, then you can have it. What a horrible thought, standing before God in heaven when he's giving out rewards. He said, well, you had yours. It's what you wanted, wasn't it? But you know, you can have something far better. Because Jesus says quite a lot about rewards, either directly or indirectly. There's a passage in Luke's Gospel, and there's a parable, and he tells it a couple of times. I like the one in Luke, just for today. And it's the parable of the talents, or the pounds. And the parable, I'm sure you'd be familiar with it, but the story, it's a very, 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 very simple one. Jesus says, imagine a king, he's going off to do whatever kings do for a while, and then he's going to come back, and he's entrusted three of his servants with a lump of money, represented by a talent or a pound. So it's this lump of money. And he said, I'm going off, you take that, you go off and invest it and do something with it. And Luke says that he gave them talents in accordance with their ability. So he's looked at people, he said, well, I've seen what your ability is, I will give you something I'll give you some resource to use. So one guy gives 10 talents, another he gives 5, another he gives 1. And a few years later, or whenever, the king comes back and he gets his servants back and he says, what have you been doing? And the guy with the 10 talents, he says, well, I've been busy and I've got 10 more for you. The king says, great, give him 10 cities. And the second guy comes along and he said, well, you gave me these 5 talents and I'm okay with 5 talents. I've made 5 more out of them. He says, great, give him 5 cities. And then the last guy comes along and he said, I took your talent and I really wasn't sure what to do with it and you scare me, and so I just hid it. And things didn't end well for him. But the point that I want to make is how Jesus talked about how the king rewarded the servants who were faithful. 5 talents. I've turned them into 10. Great. Give the guy 5 cities. I mean, just think, how does that work? Okay, what's the ability that God's given you, and then the resource that he's given you to work with it? So say he's given you the ability to be, I don't know, friendly, welcoming, and you can organise things. So in the course of your life, you've started off with, I don't know, 3 luncheon clubs and 2 mums and tots groups. And then over the course of 20 years, you've doubled that, so you've done 10 mums and tots groups. And then you get before the Lord in heaven, and he says, I've seen the talents that you've got, you took the resource that I gave you, and you've multiplied that, and you've created these 10 mums and tots groups. That's great. How would you like to take charge of Greater Manchester? Including Wigan. Or you've got your 10 talents. So what have you done with that? Well, actually, well, I started off with I started off with 6 charities and 4 business franchises, which I used to make cash for all kinds of good causes of the kingdom. And then, over the course of life, I've doubled that. And the king says, brilliant, take charge of Norfolk. The reward is just absolutely in no comparison at all to the resource which God gave us to begin with. And yet Jesus is using an exaggeration of quite how heaven's going to work, I don't know. But the point is, how generous is our God? If you can be rewarded from someone like that, why would you throw that away by wanting your name in the paper for a weekend or your voice being spoken around the pubs of Manchester for a week? Well, you wouldn't. So when Jesus is talking about living before an audience of one, here's what he's saying. Where do you want your affirmation to come from? Where do you want your sense of worth to come from? Where do you want your value and your reward to come from? Now, one of the places where this gets challenging isn't always when you're doing something which is completely secret. I wanted to give some money to someone, and I thought, I know what I'll do. I've walked reasonably past their house first thing in the morning. When it's dark, I'll go up to their house and I'll stick an envelope from the door and just slide away, and no one will know. So, of course, here I am, toddling up to this door, envelope in hand, get towards the door. They've got a security light, which is triggered by a motion sensor. So, bang! On goes the lights. I'm waiting for Jack Bauer. Put the package down, do it now! You know, that kind of feeling. So, slammed this ring through the door, ran off. That's a way of giving in secret. I got away with it. It was okay. But what happens if you are working for God and you're doing something for God and actually nobody notices? And you think people who perhaps would ought to notice, and nobody says thank you. And nobody says you're doing a great job. Actually, that gets a bit harder. But you know, I think in a kingdom way, that's still a way of giving in secret. It's not secret in the sense that nobody knows it's there. Actually, it's secret because people are ignoring it. And I want to encourage you this morning that if you're in that kind of situation or position and you're faithfully working and giving for the kingdom and you're living out in a way because God's motivated you to do that, and this is you've got God's ability and his resource and you're putting that to practice and nobody's even giving you the time of day for it, well, you need to know this. Your Father in heaven sees it. Your Father in heaven has your reward. Your Father in heaven won't forget about you. And if your desire is that the crowd around you recognises it, actually, you could lose your reward. Well, it's not worth it. One of the most amusing things, a little phase I had in my life, wasn't just that people didn't notice some of the things I was doing for God, they were giving other people the credit. And I just found that really amusing. And it's just like every time it happened, it's just like the Holy Spirit saying, it's all right. We know. Heaven knows. And it's so liberating. Because your motivation isn't the people around you. Your motivation is playing to an audience of one. Andrew's going to come and lead us in something worshipful to finish with. I'd just like to finish with a quote. I like this. This is from a guy called St. Isaac the Syrian. Or if you're not into beatifying people, just Isaac. And he said this. He said, never say that God is just. That's the kind of thing people say to get your attention, like the guy. Never say that God is just. If he were just, you'd be in hell. Rely only on his injustice, which is mercy, love, and forgiveness. Rely only on his injustice, which is mercy, love, and forgiveness. If God is unfair, he is unfair because he is so generous.